Isaiah 52, verse 13. Probably the best known passage in the whole Old Testament, page 740. Isaiah 52, reading at verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God remains forever. Can we open our Bibles, please? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. There could be many titles to the sermon tonight, and when we look at the sermon, we'll see why and how there could be many titles. I suppose the most non-original would be Lamb of God 2. This morning we could have done Lamb of God 1 as we looked there at John 1 verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so tonight's sermon, I suppose, is linked very much to the sermon this morning. It is certainly the same theme. We'll be looking at three things tonight, and the center section will be more exegetical, but really it is a larger discussion, not discussion, but a look at the whole idea of the Lamb of God again in the Bible from a different angle and from different angles. So we're not going to call it Lamb of God 2 or Lamb of God B. What are we going to call it? Well, let me begin with a story. 2 years ago, I found myself in Nashville, Tennessee, and I was meeting up a friend there for dinner. I asked him, I says, I was in Nashville for 2 nights. I said, why will we not meet up for dinner? And he says, that would be great, David. And he says, I know exactly where to go. And we went to this restaurant. Now, can I say that the cheapest bottle of wine was $250? You know that little song that goes, there may be trouble ahead? Well, that was whirring in my head as I, a mere Scotsman, was dining with this man at this restaurant, which was so incredibly expensive. I did not enjoy the meal, but we made our way through the menu, and it was an excellent meal. And I was sweating all the way through. At the end, the bill came, and it landed on the table. I briefly saw it out of the corner of my eye, and his hand mercifully went to it, and he uttered these words, I've got you covered. And I thought, isn't that a tremendous explanation of the gospel? I've got you covered. Because when we think of that, there was a debt that had to be paid. There was no way that anyone was going to walk away that night from that restaurant. There was a debt which clearly had to be paid. And I suppose I had my flexible friend. There was a means of paying it, but it was covered by someone else. A debt that in many ways I could not pay, and yet he had it covered. And beloved, tonight as we gather together for the Lord's Supper, and for those of us who are watching on and maybe asking, what exactly is a Christian? It is someone for whom there is a great debt, but someone who has that debt covered. We cannot hide sin. We cannot sweep it under a carpet, because it must ultimately be paid. Just as there is no such thing as a free lunch, so in many ways, and in every way, there is no such thing as a sin that can be swept under the carpet. And so salvation is debt cancelled by an equivalent payment. The Lamb of God is that payment who has come to save us from our sin. Now, the Lamb of God, this whole idea of atonement, is not just an Old Testament idea. We saw this morning, briefly, that it was a New Testament thing, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Again, there's a great verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. For you know that it was not the perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down by your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Isn't that a great description, for example, of our way of life, an empty way of life? That's what life without Christ is. And that's what the values of our contemporary society are largely built around. They're built around self-improvement. They're built around home improvement. They're built around intellectual improvement. All of us are trying to improve our lives in many ways. But ultimately, our way of life, as pursued by this world, is indeed nothing more and nothing less than empty. And so that's what we're looking at tonight. We're looking at this whole idea of the Lamb. We see it there in verse 7 of Isaiah 53. But we're going to notice three things about the Lamb. The first thing is a question. And the question is, where is the Lamb? Where is the Lamb? And again, we had that hinted at this morning. Where is the Lamb? I want to take you one more time and unpack it a little bit further to Genesis chapter 22. There you have Abraham and Isaac, and they're going out a walk up the mountain. The mountain is called Moriah. And you can imagine the scene. Abraham is a very wealthy man, and he's got there his retinue, he's got his servants, and he's out walking with the lad. Now, we don't know what age the boy is. Scholars tell us that he wasn't just an 8-year-old boy. He was actually maybe 20, 30 years of old. We don't really know. But that was his son whom he loved. And then there's that point halfway up the hill when, remember, Abraham said to the servants, guys, stay here. We've got to go on alone. Myself and Isaac, we've got to go up to the mountain. And remember how Abraham built the sacrifice. He put the wood there, and it was all set up. And remember the question, the poignant question asked by Isaac, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Again, we're asking exactly the same question tonight. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And remember Abraham's reply, the Lord God himself will provide the sacrifice. Now, that is the very first place in the Bible, arguably, if you can look at the skins in Genesis. But that arguably is the first place in the Bible where, indeed it is the first place, where a human life was going to be sacrificed. Where a human life was potentially going to be sacrificed. But of course, remember, at the last moment, the ram was taken from the thicket and was sacrificed. That's the first example of a substitutionary sacrifice, one life instead of another. And remember what the verse says in Genesis 22:12, do not lay a hand upon the boy. And then we have it in Exodus 11:12. You see that same idea? You see, in Genesis 22, a sacrifice is provided. You see it in Exodus 11:12, the Passover lamb, where the blood was put over the lintel. A lamb was sacrificed. Now, in that home, in Egypt that night, every home experienced a death. It wasn't just the Egyptian home where death was experienced. Every home experienced a death. But in the Egyptian homes, it was the death of the firstborn, whether it was a child, whether it was an animal, sometimes both. The death in Israel, however, was the death of the lamb. And because the lamb died, the people lived. The angel of death passed over. One more example. We've seen Genesis 22. We've seen Exodus 11:12. Another example, of course, is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. You know, the Jewish religion is incredibly pictorial. In Yom Kippur, there was the Paschal lamb, wasn't there? One lamb was sacrificed. And then something else happened. There was a goat produced. And the priest would put his hand on the goat. And what the priest would do then, as he put his hands on the goat, he would confess the sins of the people. He would confess their rebellion. He would confess their adulteries. He would confess their lies. He would confess their disloyalty. He would confess the fact of their rebellion against God. And he would put all that, he would transfer it all onto the ram. And the ram was pushed out into the wilderness. Is there something in your life that comes back to haunt you again and again and again? You can identify with that passage in Shakespeare where Lady Macbeth is seeing that spot in her hand and she's crying, out, damn spot, out! And she washes and washes and washes. Is that you? Is there someone here for years they have been dominated by one sin that is crushing them, that's spoiling their peace, it's ruining their prayer life, it's ruining their relationships with other people, it's ruining things? Beloved, tonight, you can have release. Tonight, if we only believe the gospel, that the scapegoat has taken it away, but it's not a goat, it is a man. Where is the lamb? But more specifically, the second thing we notice here is, who is the lamb? Who's the lamb? Now, as you read the Old Testament, there's a sense that, and I hope we do read it as we read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, as we read all these things, we know it's going to come to an end because animals just aren't going to do it. We know that it's all pointing towards someone, because for a sacrifice to be valid, there must be the death of a willing substitute. You see, the problem is that sin is willful. It is, isn't it? We really know that we know what we're doing. When we sin, largely, almost entirely, we know what we're doing. Sometimes we sin against light. Sometimes we sin and we clearly know that what we're doing, and then we maybe shake the consequences away because we're so consumed by the lie. Just as it was a willful sinner, so we need a willful Savior. It takes a person who exercises will to substitute for those of us who have exercised our wills in defiance. And this is where we come to Isaiah. And of course, we meet this character in the book of Isaiah. He's called the servant of the Lord. We meet him first in chapter 42, my chosen one in whom I delight. But notice how the chapter begins. Look at verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's not a rhetorical question. You can almost hear Isaiah up in the pulpit. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord revealed? Who has believed this? There are not a lot of hands going up. In fact, the fact is very different. Look at verse 3. He was like one from whom men hid their faces. They didn't run to him. What do we know of him? We know that he was despised and rejected. On the basis of human observation, Jesus was not very impressive. His background, well, we see him there, verse 2, like a tender shoot, like a root out of a dry ground. We see all that there. It wasn't very impressive. Didn't go to a good school, wasn't physically very handsome. People were not drawn to him. In fact, they hid their faces. You see, remember that section of 101 Dalmatians, those of us who are infantile enough to enjoy these films. Remember 101 Dalmatians, the guys who skinned the animals? And is it Cruella de Vil says, yeah, go down to that place and you'll see these two guys. Whatever you do, don't look at their faces. They are so ugly and don't react. Remember the two hapless guys? The guys open the door and go, ah, because he's so ugly. That's what they did with Christ. He was, you know, look at verse 14 of chapter 52. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. On the cross, the pain must have contorted his features so that he was utterly subhuman. The pain of death and the strain on his organs and on his physical being must have been really horrendous. And the cross was one of the ugliest physical things you would ever have seen as this ugly Savior. And he would have been so ugly that they turned away saying, we can't look at him. No, they were not drawn. They shunned him. Look at verse 3. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. That word esteem is from the word of commerce. It's a balance sheet. They added him up. You added the column up and you come to a conclusion. And they looked at Jesus and they added him up. They esteemed him. They thought, what value has this man got? Zero. Like none of us say that Jesus doesn't understand our pain. When we ask the why question, let's realize that Jesus Christ is in the place of authenticity. He has been there. He is the marginalized. Every avenue by human reason fails. You see, the gospel, that's why there are not queues and queues of people getting into church tonight. Because nobody believes it. Folk don't think it's possible to become a Christian through following this ugly, inconsequential figure who in the estimation of the world comes to absolutely zero. We esteem him not, verse 3. None except those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed, verse 1. It's a pathetic picture, isn't it? He's a man of sorrows, verse 4. Why is he a man of sorrows? Why? Why is he like that on the cross? Because he was perfect. He was pure. He committed no sin. He was absolutely beautiful internally and in terms of his own purity and loveliness. He was without sin. Why was he on a cross between criminals? Verse 4, not because of his infirmities, not because of his problems. Beloved, he was there because of our infirmities, our sins, our problems, our failures, our sins. All that mars our lives, all the great enigmas of our existence, and they are his. He owned them. He took them himself on the cross. All our brokenness. Are you broken tonight? Or are you fine? Look at verse 6. We're all in it. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned in his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Six shows the commonality of the situation, individual responsibility. By his death, he bears our punishment. But what happened? It brought us peace. That's what the word of God says. Our peace was bought, brought, accomplished at his expense. And this is a great story of the gospel. This is a great mystery. He knows the punishment. We know the peace. It's a bad deal, isn't it? Because he takes everything. We give nothing. I think that's why so many folk find it difficult to become a Christian, because they cannot get this fact that he has done it all. We keep wanting to add, the only thing we bring to our salvation, I think Thomas Boston says, is our sin. Sin is a handle by which we find Christ. Verse 10, led like a lamb. It was the Lord's will to crush him. Verse 7, led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent. Who is this lamb? Who is he? Well, there were three criteria required of one who was going to die. Number one, the person who had to die a legitimate substitutionary death had to identify with sinners. He had to be a person. He had to be a man. It was no use having a goat. There was no use having a bull, because clearly it wasn't a life for a life. The second requirement was that the person had to meet the requirements of God. In other words, they had to be absolutely perfect. Now, there may be some doubters here. There may be some skeptics. There may be some doubters on watching on DVD or watching on the internet tonight. There may be some folks saying, well, frankly, I'm not attracted to the church because it is full of hypocrites, and you only need to pick up the newspaper to read the next scandal in the church, and split and division in the church. It's front page news, isn't it? Some fuss or other. Yes, you can criticize the church. Yes, you can criticize me legitimately. Of course you can. But you can't lay a hand on Christ. He is absolutely without fault. And you or I may have questions. We may say, What about the five-year-old girl who died of leukemia? We may say, what about the millions of people who die in Africa? We may say, what about the person who is killed in a road accident? We may say, what about the young mother who is taken with cancer? We may say that. And these are big questions. But if all these questions were answered, would we come to Christ? You see, who is the Lamb? Clearly, he is the only one who was human, who fulfilled the law of God, and who is willing to die in the place of others. Were there any other takers? Yes, there were many messiahs, but each one of them was a fraud. They committed sin like us all. No, John the Baptist got it, didn't he? This morning, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We sang it in the school assembly when I was growing up. There is a green hill far away outside a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. Tonight, we come to the Lord's Supper. Get this, all sins forgiven, all, past, present, future. Hidden ones, known ones, all of them forgiven. Where is the Lamb? Who is the Lamb? Thirdly, worthy is the Lamb. In the book of Revelation, you see, there is a central figure, is there not? The central figure is the Lamb, and he is a fascinating character. You see him there in Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb. And it's a great picture, isn't it? They're all sitting there in the throne room of heaven, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. There it was, a lamb. See it there in verse 6? Then I saw a lamb looking as if he had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. You purchase men for God. And in Revelation 7, you see again the same theme. Worthy is the Lamb. Revelation 7, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Have you been crying last week? Of course you have. Many folk have been. Some of you are no strangers to tears. I believe that there are some of you, and you cry most days for something. You see, God, when will it be over? When will this pain ever, ever, ever be over? One day, someday, it will be. And tonight, we come to dine with the one who takes and will take these tears away. There they are before the throne. At that gathering that no one can count. And they're singing, worthy is the Lamb. Can you imagine it? It says there that there's a great, great multitude, verse 9 of Revelation 7, that no one could count. Isaiah speaks of the gospel of the servant going out into the whole world. You see it there, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Can you imagine it? We're a kind of, samey type of congregation. Can you imagine in the last day? Chinese, Ugandans, Indonesians, Eskimos, New Zealanders, French, Kenyans, Germans, Australians, folk from Burkina Faso, folk from Norway, they're all there. And you see the camera panning it like a big crowd. All, and then as the camera pans the crowd, they're all looking at something. They're all looking at the Lamb. You ever been at these big football events where the camera pans the crowd And there's a jumbotron, isn't there? This sort of thing here. And as the camera pans, it picks up one individual and they appear in the screen. And if you're young, you'll kind of wave. If you're Scottish and middle-aged, you'll kind of cringe and hide. But the camera pans in and there you are on the jumbotron. On that last day, this vast, huge, billions of Christians, not all of whom may be Free Church. They're all there as the camera pans the scene. Will you be there? Which face would you like to see? The face I really want to see is the dying thief. I want to see him. Imagine the camera pans the scene, and there he is, a kind of urchin. Why is he there? What did he do? I love the story of the dying thief. And how did the dying thief become a Christian? The dying thief was just like the other guys. Like straight out of Isaiah 53, they despised him, they rejected him, they counted him nothing. And all of a sudden, there's a change. And the change comes when the dying thief says, I get it. He doesn't say that, but that's essentially what he says. I get it. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I get it. It's all about him. He's a king, you know. What do you mean he's a king? His face is marred beyond human recognition. He's naked. He's pouring of blood. He's there writhing in absolute agony. He's one of the weakest people in the universe. He's like a worm. Oh, he's like a worm, but he's God. And he's going to save me. He is perfect. I'm going to trust in him. Who has believed our message? Worthy is the Lamb. As we come to the Lord's Supper tonight, Jesus says, I've got it covered. Will you look for your face on the screen? And on that day, will you remember that night in Smithton Church where you had that sermon and it was on worthy is the Lamb? Let's pray. Father, we bow in your presence. We worship the Lamb. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Come with us tonight as we dine with you and revel in your kindness and goodness. Amen.